Good morning. It's worth preaching just so you can take your mask off.
So all of you that have been asked to preach and you don't want to, this is your opportunity anyway. It's great to be here with you. I wore this tie for my good friend and brother, Dave Black. You will look at it later on anyway. All right, enough of that. If you have a Bible, could you turn to Exodus chapter 17? Exodus chapter 17, and I'm going to just make sure that my PowerPoint is working. There it is. We're going to talk about, I put down conflict and conquering here, but really we're going to be talking about conflict and yes, and conquering, God conquering, but we're going to see three conflicts in this chapter in Exodus 17. So we're going to not read it all, but I'm going to read a good chunk of the chapter starting at verse 1. It says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it, have we heard this before? Why is it have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord." If you've ever led people, you have said this before. Okay, if you've ever been in charge of a group of people, or if you, "What shall I do with this people?" Maybe you didn't say this, but Moses says, "They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it and that the people may drink." And Moses did so, and it says, in the sight of all the elders of Israel. Just verse 8. "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed, but Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone, set it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." And just one more verse there, verse 15. "And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.'" Go to 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to come right back to Exodus 17 in a minute, but I want to read a few verses out of 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Paul's the writer, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ," or test Christ, "as some of them also tempted or tested him and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And let's commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of being able to gather in this place this morning. I thank you, Lord, for those that are joining us on Zoom.
And we just thank you, Lord, that we are able to have our meetings in some semblance of normality again. We continue to pray for a diminishing of this virus, Lord, but we recognize again that you have a purpose in all things, even in this. And so, Father, I ask that you would speak this morning through your word, that as we look at this chapter and the events of it, Lord, that there would be something that would be relevant to our lives, something that you would bring by your Holy Spirit into our hearts and into our lives that would impact us, that would make a difference, that would encourage us, that would challenge us. And Lord, that we would just see you again in a fresh way this morning. And so I ask that your Holy Spirit would take your word and bring it to us this morning in the way that you want us to hear it. And Father, just use me, God. I ask that you would just use me now. And I ask for your strength and help in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to talk about conflict. And as I was thinking about conflict, I was thinking about how things usually that where there's some kind of a confrontation or a conflict that takes place, it usually happens when people are tired or they're on edge or they're stressed or something. There's a difficulty in the circumstance, and then there's some flashpoint, something is said or something that's done, and it sets people off. And it could be an explosion of words as people get angry and they vent in the situation. It could be, and some of you have probably seen this, where the fists start to fly, and it can get a little more involved when there's something like that going on. Last night we were watching the news. I have to be honest, I don't watch the news that much anymore. If I want to know what's going on in the world, I usually find a source on the internet. But anyway, that's another story. But we were watching the news last night, and of course it was about COVID-19. What else? And they were talking about this hotel. Some of you maybe saw it. I think it was on Global, and they were talking about this hotel in Toronto and people that are coming to Canada, and they have to quarantine, and they're in their rooms, and they're supposed to get food. And the one guy was saying it was 24 hours. He hadn't gotten any food, and he went down to the lobby, and people were like angry at the manager. And I think he said, if I remember correctly in the news story, I thought they were going to either string him up or beat him up or something like that. He said the tension was really strong as these people are locked up and they have to be there and they weren't able to get food. So as I'm watching that, and of course, this is all in my mind here, what we're looking at in Exodus 17 has been on my mind all through the week. And this idea of God's people here, again, in a place of stress, in a place of need. And in this situation, we have a different word being used. Last week, we talked about the complaining, right? And you see that here, the same attitude, the same complaint. The accusation is almost exactly the same as it was last week with the manna. You brought us out here to starve us in the wilderness. Now you brought us out here to kill us with thirst in the wilderness. It's the same thing. But what's different in this scene is it says they contended. My translation says the people contended with Moses. That is a really strong word. I put the definition of it down there from the original language so you would get a sense of what is being said here. Now, I don't know about the tossing part. It was like when Moses says that they are almost ready to stone me, it was serious, right? Like they're coming at him, and the anger is so intense that this idea of, as the word is described here, defined grappling or wrangling, it gives you the picture that they're literally on the verge of grabbing him or doing him some kind of physical harm or violence. And so this is a serious situation now because it is ramped up from the complaining. That's still there and it's mentioned again, but it is ramped up from that to a contending against Moses, against the leaders of God's people. Let's understand, though, as we saw last week, or as we thought last week, that as they are complaining against Moses and now they're contending with Moses, that indirectly this is against God. That they are not so much directly crying out against God, but indirectly it's there. And really their issue, if you will, is more with God than it is with Moses, although they're blaming Moses for the whole thing. I laugh because, again, if you've been a leader of people, you know what this is all about. It could be in a spiritual setting. It could be in a secular setting. If you're a manager and you're overseeing people and you're the boss and you're in charge and you make the decisions, as nice of a person as you might be, You're going to get people that will complain. You're going to get people that will blame you. You may even run into situations where they are contending with you. And that does not stop when you're in spiritual leadership. Those of you and elders know this. If you've led youth group, you know this. If you've been a leader of some kind of ministry, whether it's camp or whatever it is, you're going to find that there's going to be people underneath you that will complain, and sometimes they will contend with you because they have such a strong disagreement with what you are doing. And so here are God's people again. They're in this situation. Now it's thirst, and they're thirsting. And again, the accusation, think about the accusation that comes out here in verse 3. Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children? You're going to kill our children too. And here, even our livestock, you're just going to wipe us out. Moses and God, really, is what they're saying. I mentioned last week the exaggeration and the drama, right? I mean, and I'm not minimizing, as I said last week, there's a legitimate need here. They're out of water. But I don't think they're dying yet. But because they're looking at a situation where they see no way out of it, how are we going to get out of this situation? Clearly God's intent then, because I'm got my back to the wall, because I'm in a difficult situation, clearly God's intent must be to kill me. I mean, what else would God be thinking? Really? Isn't it amazing? I put it down this way in the PowerPoint, dark thinking. Isn't it amazing where our minds can go sometimes? When we go through difficulties, when we go through trials, when we go through testing, and the lies that the enemy can feed into our minds in those moments. It is almost frightening, isn't it? And some of you know exactly, I would think maybe all of us can relate with this, maybe not all of us, but I think many of us here can relate with those times when we have, for whatever reason, some difficulty that's come into our lives. It could be whatever, and we're there, and it's kind of like, well, God must be clearly against me, and God is bringing this into my, and God's, we start questioning the motivation of God and the heart of God as if God doesn't care about us anymore. I've gone down that road a few times in my life, and it's not a good place to go. And I said, like I said, it leads you into those dark places and the lies of the enemy. And then it can lead to this conclusion. Well, God must not even exist anymore. Either if he's there, he doesn't care. Or maybe he's not there. Or if he's there, he must hate me. Or he clearly has abandoned me in the situation that I'm going through. Now, maybe your mind thoughts, your... what was bouncing around your head wasn't as strong as that. But I'm sure that most of us can relate with times where we have felt anger towards God, frustration, where we may even have resorted to, maybe not directly, some maybe with our mouths directly to God, but maybe not just in our thoughts, accusing God of things. Or at least we've been in a situation where we started to question and doubt and mistrust God and his motivations and his intentions. And the enemy loves that. I mean, the enemy is just right there to play into that and just to feed those emotions and exaggerate the thing. And as I said last week, talking about the drama that the people were going through, when we see all the negative and the negative and the negative, and we lose sight of the positive in it all, and all that God had done for them up to this point in time, when the crisis hits them, they forget all about that, don't they? Guilty many times in my life of doing that and letting the enemy getting the upper hand in my mind. And the battle, we know, brothers and sisters, the battle is in the mind, is it not? The spiritual battle is here. It's where it goes on. Because obviously God hated his people. Obviously, right? Ah, for sure. I mean, that's why he wiped out the Egyptians with 10 plagues. I mean, that's why he took them through the Red Sea, for sure. I mean, that's why he fed them with bread from heaven, because he hated them and he wanted to destroy them with thirst. That was just so logical, isn't it? Isn't it ridiculous? When we put it that way, we say, well, how could those people be so dense? But boy, when we're on that end of it, we lose sight of those things too, don't we? But clearly God's heart in delivering them out of Egypt and bringing through all that they had been brought through was because he loved these people. And he had a purpose for these people. Are they being tested here? Yeah, they're being tested here for sure. And how could we sometimes as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ doubt the love that God has for us or the purpose that God has in our life? And our mind starts going into those dark places, right? And the enemy starts feeding us with all of these thoughts. And if just for a moment we can look back and think on or look on what God has done for us, and if we just as we were earlier this morning focusing on the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we doubt his love in view of the cross and what he did for us and the purpose that God has for us in our lives? But we do, because we are human and they were human and we are, and we can relate with this, which is why we have that warning in 1 Corinthians 10. Because Paul says, hey, you know, all that stuff that was recorded about the children of Israel, it's not just neat Sunday school stories, although they are cool Sunday school stories for sure. But it's there for you to learn that you are just like them, humanly speaking. And that your mind can go into the same kinds of places. And you can start to doubt and you can start to question. And you can literally be tempted to walk away from God because you feel like God has abandoned you. And to do things that you would never think you would do when the enemy gets a foothold into your mind. These people are going to go to some pretty bad places soon. I'm not sure who's going to be preaching on the golden calf and the other things that are going to come along the way, but it's going to come along the way because that lie, those lies of the enemy are going to come into their mind. And this idea that they are now tempting the Lord. Think of that expression that Moses uses here when he says, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt? Literally, the word is test the Lord. Why are you testing the Lord? Watch out. Poking the bear. Sometimes, I don't mean that irreverently, but I think of like in school, you know, I was a teacher for years. I remember being a kid in school and not usually I wasn't one to poke the bear, but I remember kids in our class poking the bear. Right. It's like you push. But then as a teacher, I remember those kids that would just push and push and push, or a camp and they would push and push. And then when I have my own kids and it's push and push and push. And there's those moments where, and sometimes I handled it well. And sometimes as a dad, I didn't handle it well. I got really angry. But sometimes my anger was really justified. But where am I going with all of that? That as we push back and you push back and you push back and God is faithful and God is faithful and you forget that and all you think about is the negative and the negative. We complain and we contend. At some point, God may say, whoa, hold on a minute. You need a time out or you need some correction or some discipline. He did it with his people in the old covenant, and the warning of 1 Corinthians 10 is he'll do it with us as well. But as a loving father, to bring us back, to get our eyes open, to say, look, where are you going in your mind and in your thinking here? And they are contending with God. Let me just keep going because I could just spend my whole time on that one. I got to keep an eye on the clock here. Conflict with the rock. Okay, so this kind of sounds weird, right? Because they're not really in conflict with the rock. So hopefully this will make sense as I go through this here. But again, as I said earlier, in their mind, it's like they've gone to this place where God surely must hate us and Moses must hate us. And they let us, they brought us all through all that stuff just to let us die out here in the wilderness. Clearly that was not God's plan for them. And it's not God's plan for you. And you may be going through a hard thing, but God has a purpose in taking you through that thing. God had a plan for them, and God has a plan for you. And in God's plan, he knew they would hit this wall, so to speak, and they would be in this place of thirst, and he had a provision in mind for them. And that provision, what is going to be water out of a rock, is the same as the provision of the manna. It's the same as the provision of the water that was made sweet earlier. It's the same as the provision of going through the Red Sea. It's the same as the provision of God bringing them out of Egypt. What is it all about? We talked about it last week. It's all about dependence on him. The understanding that we need him. For them in the wilderness, they could not go through that wilderness. They would not survive if it were not for dependence on God. And for you and I in our Christian life and our Christian walk, we are not going to survive if we're trying to do it in our own strength. We are dependent on him. And brothers and sisters, that is totally okay. That is absolutely the best place to be in your life in Christ, to be absolutely, completely dependent on him. And so God is going to do it again now with another thing that he's going to do in this rock. And he says to Moses, I want you to take that rod that you have in your hand, and I want you to strike the rock. It is interesting, that word strike. And I think you get the picture, right, of Moses like taking that staff and just whacking. I don't know how big this rock was. Was it like this massive mountain? Was it like this boulder? I have no idea. But God says, you take that rod and you strike it. And so I picture Moses like a two-hander right across that rock. He hit it hard. The word implies that, the meaning of the word, to beat something, to give wounds to something, to punish something. That is literally the meaning of that word that is used there, to strike. And it's this rod that Moses has in his hand. Now, what was this rod? This all was a stick. That's all it was. It wasn't like it had some mystical power, you know, it was like a wand and you just do this and you do that. All it was a stick. But the significance of that stick was that God said, I want you to use that stick and I want you to do this in Egypt and the plagues, and I want you to put it over the Red Sea, and I want you to, and now I want you to take that and I want you to strike the rock. The rod or the stick or the staff simply represented this, but it's powerful. It represented the authority and the power of God. Because God could literally, think about this, brothers and sisters, God could work through a stick. He could work through a stick. God loves to take the humble things and the base things and the things that are nothing and use them to perform his work and to do what he intends to do. And it's the same with people. He takes people that are small and insignificant and humble and nothing, and he takes us and he uses us for his glory and for his honor. But the power is not in the stick and the power is not in us, it's in him. But that rod becomes then the symbol of God's authority and power. And so he says, Moses, do this with your rod. Do this with your rod. Here he says, take that rod. Remember, it represents the authority of God. And I want you to hit that rock. I want you to punish that rock. I want you to give a wound to that rock. I want you to beat that rock. And when he does, of course, the rock splits and the water comes out of the rock. You know, it would seem, and I put down the word typology. I think most of you know what I mean when I talk about typology. Things in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that are a type of, or a picture of, or a metaphor. I like the word metaphor. A metaphor of Jesus Christ or something in the New Testament. And most often it's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and sometimes I think with typology, we can really get into the weeds on that stuff. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. Don't misunderstand me. But you know where, anyway, with this one, we don't have to question, is this a type of Christ? We don't have to have that debate. If we go, well, are you stretching the point here? Does the metaphor work? We know it is. We know it is because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 about that rock. And that the rock is Christ. And so we know that the rock represents Jesus Christ. So what is going on here then when Moses is taking that rod and he's striking that rock with that rod, the authority of God? I think clearly and obviously, is it not a picture of the cross? And of the judgment of God and the wrath of God and the authority of God falling on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, punishing him for us, for our sin, and the Lord Jesus going into that place to bear our sin for us. Now think about that. That was a conflict, was it not, between God and his son on the cross. Hard to think of it that way, but that's really what it was. And here, as Moses takes that rod, the authority of God, and he strikes the rock, it's kind of like a conflict, if you will. But out of that conflict, out of the conflict of the cross, comes life. Life and forgiveness and deliverance and freedom and peace and hope and salvation. All of those things come out of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so much more. And for those people in the wilderness that day, when Moses struck that rock, that picture of Christ, like the judgment falling on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rock splits and the water comes out, it wasn't like they wanted to do a geology study to see, you know, the flowing of the underground water and where it was coming. You know what it was? It was life to them in that moment. It was just, this is water and we're thirsty and we need the water. And God met the need. God had a purpose in bringing them to that place, that breaking point, that testing point, if you will. And wouldn't it have been wonderful if we read this in Exodus 17, that there was no water and the people of God said, it's okay because God will provide for us. Praise God. They didn't do that though, did they? They contended and they complained. And once again, what does God do? He responds in grace and mercy and kindness, and he brings water out of a rock to meet the need that they had in the wilderness, to literally give them life. Let's understand, they're in a desert. I haven't spent a lot of time in deserts. I don't know much about it, honestly, except what I read about deserts. I know one thing, you wouldn't last very long in a desert without water. And brothers and sisters, they're in a desert. What would you expect? You expect we're going to walk through the wilderness and there's going to be like, whoa, water fountains here, water bottles. Here we go, you know, just along the way. What an utterly ridiculous thing. Of course, when they go into the desert, it's going to be dry. And of course, they're going to be thirsty. And of course, the only way that they're going to survive is if God gives them water and the life that they need. It's no different in our Christian walk. The world that we are living in is like a desert. It sucks the spiritual life right out of us. And we brothers and sisters, so need, we are so dependent on that water, that life that comes in salvation. First of all, clearly that is there. But in our daily walk and survival in the dryness and the drought of the desert of this world, and without that rock of Christ ministering to us day after day and us drawing on that water. I love that metaphor. Think about it. Drinking of Christ, if you will, day after day. We're not going to survive the drought. God knows that. That's why he's given us a spiritual rock in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that it says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What does that mean? That means that big boulder hovered all over. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that the rock moved with them. The spiritual rock, Christ. What is it saying? God was with them. God went with them day after day wherever they went. And God sustained them, and God nourished them, and God kept them. And here it was this event, and there was manna, and there's other things that God is going to do. But ultimately, it is God who meets the need. It is no different for you and I. And we are not in heaven yet. We're not there yet. And we, day after day, we need to come to that rock, if you will, and drink of that water and get a hold of that manna and grab a hold of Christ and live in his strength and let him live through us in the brokenness of this world. One more slide. Actually, sorry, two more, but it's one point that I want to make. Conflict with the enemy. That's the other one. I got a few minutes here to deal with Amalek. There's a lot we could talk about, but I just want to draw your attention to this, that it says Amalek came and fought with Israel. There's no kind of like context given to this, like directly that Israel did something to them or, you know, whatever, was trespassing or not wronging them in any way. But all of a sudden, the enemy, it's like he just comes out of nowhere. Of course, they were dwelling in that part of the land. Amalek was a descendant, or they were descendants of Esau. And we won't go into the history between Jacob and Esau. Many of you know it. And so there's a conflict there. There's a hatred there going right back to those two brothers. We could go to Deuteronomy 25. We could see in Deuteronomy 25 that God puts a curse on Amalek because they come after Israel and they start picking off the weak and the stragglers at the back. It was a dirty tactic. And they were taking advantage of the vulnerability. And it also mentions in that passage that they did not fear God. But what I want us to focus on this morning is this, what came out of this. And there's three practical things that I'd like you to take away this morning as we think about this conflict with an enemy here in these verses that we read and take these things to heart. First of all, before I get there, it's interesting that often after a time of blessing, the enemy comes in. You ever find that in your life? And what is that? Is it because we are vulnerable? We are, you know, and the enemy takes advantage of whatever vulnerability he can in our life. And here they've just had this water come out of the rock and they've had this tremendous experience. I don't know how long it is. We're not told. It might have been a day later. It might have been weeks later. We don't know. But it inevitably the enemy strikes. And the enemy is going to strike us at some point too. Now, three practical things. This is a good thing. Number one, look, I want you to see when the enemy attacked that there was a unity against a common enemy. As that enemy fought with Israel, guess what? They had to fight back. And God's people had to rise up and they had to fight. And Joshua is going to lead them. And it's not going to be everybody. It's going to be some men choose men, they're going to fight. But regardless of that, do you not think that the children of Israel at that moment said, look, we got an enemy that wants to kill us. And in that moment, it pulled them together. And there probably was bickering and fighting and stuff going on because later on in the story, you read about stuff like that. But boy, when the enemy's knocking the door down, we don't have time to argue over petty things, do we? Thank God we never do that as Christians, do we? We're always just so focused on Christ and our oneness in Christ that we never disagree and we never have conflicts with each other and we're always in unity. You know, it is the delight of the enemy when God's people are not getting along with each other. He loves it. Sowing discord among brethren and sisters too. He loves it. And boy, if we could get a sense of the fact that there is an enemy out there that wants to destroy us, and if it comes and the attack of the enemy comes, it ought to, and it does, thank God, it should anyway, pull us together into unity and into a oneness. That should happen within our local church. And sometimes maybe it takes an attack of the enemy. Do you ever think about this? Why do bad things happen in church circles? It's like, well, that shouldn't happen, you know. Do you ever think that maybe the enemy is trying to kick the door down to wake us all up and to say, we got to get along with each other. We got to pray because we got an enemy out there that wants to destroy us. Is that not a good thing, brothers and sisters, that comes when we face some kind of opposition? And can I just broaden that to the church in general? And I know we're not going to agree with every different group and denomination and church and, you know, they got different ideas. But if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and we believe in the truth of God's word, there ought to be a oneness in the church in general because we are all on the same side. We are on the Lord's side. And we are living in a world that is hostile to that message and hostile to our God. So to me, if the enemy starts kicking the door down and that makes us stand together in unity, that's a good thing. Isn't that why churches thrive in persecution? Isn't it why? Because when the church is persecuted, the church forgets about all the things that they quibble over and they get focused on Christ and they get on their knees and they cry out to God and God moves because God loves when his people are in that place. And so this is a good thing. Then there's involvement in the battle. Involvement in the battle. Notice that God didn't in this situation say, just stand there and watch what I'm going to do. This time he says, no, you're going to fight. Joshua, and you're going to choose some men and you're going to go out and fight. They had no choice. God says, you're going to fight. Brothers and sisters, we are in a fight. We are in a battle. And you don't have a choice in the matter. We have enemies. We have the devil who, you know, maybe enough said, right? Powers of darkness. We don't have time to read Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. It's there. And so we have this spiritual power that is against us. Then we live in a world that is, generally speaking, hostile to what we believe. And when we talk about the world, let's understand, let's make it clear, we're not talking about people. And Ephesians 6 makes that clear. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. It's not the person that you're struggling with that's the issue. We love them in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Even if they hate us, we love them, or at least we ought to. The problem is the way of the world's thinking, the philosophy of the world, a way of thinking that is contrary to the truth of God and contrary to who Jesus Christ is as Lord. That's the problem. And so we have that to deal with. But then, you know, I think for myself, public enemy number one is me, my flesh. More of the struggles that I have had in my life, the enemy's work against me has been because of the rottenness that is inside of me and the old sin nature. I don't know if any of you can relate with that or not. And so, brothers and sisters, we're in a battle, whether we like it or not, and we are not in heaven yet, and someday we are going to be in heaven, and when we get to heaven, all the fighting is going to be over. And we're not fighting with swords. They were fighting with swords. We're not. We're not in this time, in this generation, if you will, fighting a physical person or force. We are in a spiritual conflict and a battle against Satan, the world, and our own flesh. And I love that passage, Ephesians 6. When you get in there, what does Paul say? What does the Spirit of God say in Ephesians 6? You know, all the armor of God, and you put it on and the whole deal. It's awesome. It's a great study. And then he says, and go out and attack the enemy. Doesn't say that in my Bible. You know what it says? And it says it, I think, three times in Ephesians 6. Stand. I love it. Stand. Stand. Put the armor on and stand. Your part of the battle is to equip yourself, and there's all stuff we could go and do there. But in that moment, I want you to stand. And for Joshua, and they had to go out and they had to take a stand against this enemy. They were fighting. We are engaged in the conflict. But ultimately, I love in Ephesians 6 the idea of standing, because what does it suggest? It suggests that we face the enemy, we oppose the enemy, but God ultimately is going to bring the victory, isn't he? And our role is to stand. But there is an involvement in the battle. Finally, this, I'm going to end with this one. This is the last one. Dependence on God to give victory. I think of that scene, and I found this picture of someone, artist depicting Moses and Aaron and Hur holding up his hands as he holds the rod of God. Remember that. He's got that rod in his hand. It mentions that specifically in the passage. We have sometimes thought about this as the fact that Moses was praying, but you know, it doesn't say anything about praying there. It's interesting. I think that's a great application. I don't think there's anything wrong with applying the idea of praying here, and I'm sure Moses was praying, but it doesn't specifically say, God didn't say, get up there, Moses, and pray. He said, lift that rod up. What is that all about? What did that rod represent? It's just a stick, right? But what does that stick represent? It represents the authority and the power of God. And it's like God is saying, I just want you to understand, when you are lifting me up and my authority and my power, you're going to see victory. It speaks of dependence on God in the battle. And when the hands got weak and they went down and the Amalekites got the edge, and when the hands, and so Aaron and Hur are literally holding up Moses' hands to hold that rod up. Now, understand, God is doing this. It's not like, you know, it's not like you and I go out tomorrow and we take our Bible, and if we hold our Bible up, people, you know, that's not what we're talking about. This was a metaphor, right? Here God is doing this truly and literally and specifically, but it is meant to be a metaphor to say something to us in the day that we're living in, that without the power of God, we can't win the battle. But that ultimately, brothers and sisters, in the power and the authority of God, the victory is sure. It is absolutely certain. And I love as the battle goes forward and the battle is won and God sees to it that the victory comes. But you come to verse 15. I'm cutting a lot of details. Forgive me just for time's sake, but I want to just end on verse 15. I love this. Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." Another way of wording that would be this: "The Lord is my flag." But flag kind of weakens it a little bit. It's kind of that idea. The Lord is my standard. If you ever look at, you know, the history of battles, particularly the Romans had these standards that they would hold. It was a pole and it went up and it had these metal things on it. And there was probably an eagle up there somewhere because I like that. You see that in Nazi Germany and what they were doing as well in the terror that they were unleashing in the Second World War. But it was this idea of the standard. And what was that saying? For the Romans, it was probably saying for the emperor, right? And for Rome. For our friends to the south, it would be the stars and stripes, the colors, and the honor of the flag and the big symbolism of that flag. And what does it represent to Canadians as well? But the Americans are just intensely patriotic. And I think about the flag. What does it represent? Our country, our nation. We are fighting for our nation. And for Rome, we are fighting for our emperor. We are fighting for Rome. But I love this. The Lord is my banner. What was Moses saying? It is, we are his. We fight for him. And we live for him. And we serve him. And we follow him. He is everything to us. And what a beautiful thought this is, that it was for the Lord alone. For him alone. It wasn't for Moses. Moses didn't make a banner and hold it up and say, "Everyone for Moses, for Moses." It wasn't for Joshua. And Joshua led the battle. Like he brought the victory. In fact, the scripture mentions that. But they didn't raise a banner for Joshua, did they? Because the truth was, without God, Joshua would have been nothing. And he would have died. But with the Lord, they had victory. Brothers and sisters, our hope, our strength, our success, our victory, our blessing is in the Lord, our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord alone. Our allegiance is to Christ alone. Do we love each other? We should, absolutely. Should we love the church? Well, Christ loved the church. We ought to love the church. All these things. But our banner is the Lord. It's him. It's a person. It's Christ. And there's a day coming, think of it, brothers and sisters, when he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we'll be with him. I don't know what that's going to look like, but what an awesome day that is going to be. And that will be a victory that will come into this world. And we're in the battle now. And as we move forward, it is our loyalty and our allegiance is to him alone, who, think of it, died to save us. Do we not owe him everything? Father, we're humbled by so many things in this story and in this chapter. We are humbled by the fact that we see ourselves in those people in Israel, complaining, not thinking and being grateful for what you did in the past, but focusing on the moment and complaining. And we see even at times in our lives that we contend with you. We contend and we fight and we accuse you, maybe not directly, maybe we do directly, that struggle that we go through. And we see in Israel, they are a mirror to us. We think of the warning of 1 Corinthians 10. And so we're humbled by that. We're humbled by the fact that those people would have died of thirst in the wilderness if it were not for the water that came out of that rock. And it was just a fact that it's dry in the desert and there's no water, but you moved into that dryness and the nothingness, and you brought a life there out of a rock, out of something that was dead and lifeless. And what a beautiful picture that is, that out of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have brought life to us. And we need that water of life that comes from Christ to get through the wilderness of this world that we're living in. Oh God, help us to just long, to bring ourselves to that place of dependence on you continually in our lives. And then, Father, we're humbled as we see this battle and the victory of the battle. And we recognize in that without you and without your strength. We can't win. And yet with you, Father, we can't lose. We cannot lose. We know the outcome of the battle is not in question, the outcome of the war. And one day Jesus Christ will return, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Until then, Father, we're in a battle. And Lord, I pray and ask that you would help me, help all of us, that our allegiance would be to Christ alone, to you alone. That the Lord would be our banner as we go forward in our lives. And I ask these things and pray for your blessing on your people. In Jesus' name, amen.